If you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ and chapter 2. The book of the Revelation, chapter 2. And I'm going to read verses 18 to 25 for us. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, this is your word, and in some way known only to you, you have the desire and the power to take your word and transform us, because we need that transformation that you alone bring. You've started a work in your people, and there is life, but it needs to become full-blown. It needs to grow to maturity. It needs to fill every part of our being, of our thoughts and our attitudes and our actions, the hidden recesses of our hearts. And so I ask you that somehow that you will take a piece of the truth that's here and put it into the heart of each one of us in this place, according to your purpose for each one. I pray that you will help us to see things as you see them, so that we will better rejoice in you and give you the glory and honor that you deserve, and so we can be better prepared for that day when we see you face to face and all things come together before you. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. There are about 185,000 inmates in the federal prison system in the United States. More than 90% of them are men, which, since we have to define words in these days, by men I mean a person who has XY chromosomes in every one of their cells in their body. Most of us are not surprised by that statistic, because our experience has shown us, and news reports inform us, and history has confirmed, that most people who have done harm to others are men. Dictators, murderers, mass murderers in particular, violent aggressors, villains of various sorts, people we are calling scoundrels in this summer sermon series. However, there have also been women who have demonstrated unprincipled, immoral, heartless, and even cruel behavior. We read it in the news reports. You see it, what mothers do to their children sometimes. It's horrible, despicable. The Bible includes a few of these kinds of women in its stories, especially in the Old Testament. We have the wife of Potiphar, a powerful Egyptian man, her husband, Potiphar was, and she tried to take advantage of her status to seduce a young, attractive Hebrew slave to commit sexual acts with her. To her great enragement, she was unsuccessful in her attempts to seduce him, but to punish him for his refusal of her, she lied, bold-faced lies, that resulted in his imprisonment up until the age of 30, when God's purposes began to unfold in Joseph's life. And then, of course, there's Delilah. The movies like to be made about these women. Delilah, a Philistine beauty, apparently, who seduced Samson, the strongest man alive at that point, it seems. And she was responsible for his capture by his enemies and then his ultimate imprisonment by them and the gouging out of his eyes. And she seemed to be okay with that. Didn't seem to bother a whole lot. But by far the most wicked woman mentioned in the Bible is Jezebel. And her name has become synonymous with wicked, unscrupulous people, usually in some position of power. And as I've thought about this, I tried to find in history some woman who would qualify as an equal to Jezebel as the story unfolds in 1 and 2 Kings. And I couldn't find one. And maybe you may know of a woman in history who did the kind of things that she did, and seemingly without any conscience at all. She was the one woman who most blatantly displayed those characteristics which are most opposed to the character and person of God. She was truly a wicked woman. That's why she's used here in this Revelation 2 passage to identify this dangerous attack, this wicked attack on the church at Thyatira, which was a small town in Turkey. Well, to get a better view of what was so bad about Jezebel, we need to go back about 900 years before Christ to get her story. And her story is really the result and an example of the law of unintended consequences. And what I mean by that is this. If King David had been a better husband and a better father, perhaps Solomon would not have played the fool, Solomon his son, would not have played the fool in his old age and brought wives into his palace who worshiped false gods. which he did. Incredible. The writer of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes did an absolutely horrific dishonoring of God. If Solomon had been a better father, he didn't follow his own advice, perhaps his son Rehoboam, who at the age of 40 or so, perhaps Rehoboam would not have been such an arrogant fool who provoked the 12 tribes of Israel to split, and there would never have been a northern kingdom of 10 tribes and a southern kingdom of 2 tribes. If there had been no northern kingdom, then there never would have been a King Ahab, who wanted to strengthen his political and military position by marrying Jezebel. Embedded in her name is the name, a title really, of the gods of the Canaanites. There were several different kinds of them, Baal. She was a hardcore worshiper of Baal. She was the daughter of the king of Phoenicia, or Sidon. They were cities along the coast of the Mediterranean there, and small city-states. Ahab wanted to marry her to strengthen his position militarily, politically, economically, and so he married this daughter of the idol-worshipping king of Phoenicia. Another way to look at the law of unintended consequences is from Galatians chapter 6, where Paul writes, "A man reaps what he sows." Now, if a person sows disobedience to God's law, he doesn't really know what the outcome is going to be. He doesn't know the quality of that seed that he has sown, how distorted it is, and how that distortion will play out. So the outcome may be far different from what he expects it to be. His sin, he thinks he can control, he can manage it, he can deal with the consequences. Well, maybe not. The law of unintended consequences. However, God's commands always lead to an outcome without regret. Not an outcome without pain, but eventually an outcome without regret. Temporary pain, but long-term gain. Now, Jezebel's story has no bright spots in it. Although some modern feminists have tried to rehabilitate her and pointing her out as being a self-defining woman, she wasn't cowering to men. She wasn't afraid of the consequences of her actions. She was going to be true to herself regardless of what it cost others or herself. But the biblical view of Jezebel is that there were no good things about her. She started off bad. She got worse. And then it ended really ugly. To emphasize the contrast between this ungodly woman, this sort of the example of wickedness in the Bible, and the woman who plants Christ-centered seed in her life, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, if you'll do that with me. We're going to contrast the kind of woman that Jezebel was and the kind of woman that Christ works through his Spirit to produce in someone who belongs to him, in a woman who belongs to him. 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'll read the first 6 verses, and then we'll go back and try to see the parallels and contrasts. Peter writes this. He says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." The first contrast is that Jezebel was a fervent disciple and promoter actively of the Phoenician gods Baal and the goddess Asherah. And that was already infiltrated into the nation of Israel. There were already Baal worshipers and Asherahs. But Ahab wanted to increase it, and again, because of political, apparently, and military reasons. And he was really the main problem. He wanted this Baal worship, and so he built a temple for the Baals in Samaria, his capital, which was not that too, just some miles north of Jerusalem. And there were sacrifices that were offered there. Baal worship included temple prostitution and child sacrifice, not at all times and in all places, but that was included on occasion within the worship of Baal. In contrast, in Peter's letter, the holy woman puts her hope in the true God. She set apart to the Lord, and he is the focus of her worship. Jezebel was one who promoted the enemies of God. She brought in 450 prophets or priests from her hometown and spread them out throughout the country, trying to change the culture of Israel. The woman of God wants to increase the worship of the true God, wants to bring focus and attention on him. So here's a question for married and unmarried women. Is your goal to live, act, and speak for the glory of God? Is that your goal? Whether you're married or unmarried, is your goal to speak, act, and live for the glory of God? Peter says that's what a godly woman does. And for husbands, because Ahab was the problem, he had no control over his wife. Are you allowing or encouraging your wife to pursue the temporary things of life, or to pursue the things that have the eternal weight of glory? Are you just an observer as you see your wife making wrong choices, putting her values where that are not going to last? You're responsible for that. Husbands are to encourage their wives to seek those things that are above. Ahab did the opposite. The second aspect of Jezebel that is worthy of note is that she was bent on destroying the worship of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She ordered the execution of 400 prophets of the true God, and the rest of them she chased into to run into the wilderness to hide, or in caves. They ran for their life, and there was someone who took care of, fed some of them while she was trying to chase them down and kill them. She was someone who was not just passive in her opposition to God, but was actively trying to destroy the worship of God, which we see happening in our own culture. Peter writes, in contrast, that the godly woman exhibits respectful and pure conduct, and that the goal of a wife who comes to Christ before her husband does is to try to bring him to faith by her example. So the contrast is complete. Instead of trying to destroy the work of God, the godly woman wants to build it up and to see her area of influence, the influence in her life, produce that kind of worship of God as well. So here's question number two. This is for everyone, for all of us. Do you promote the worship of God among the people you live with? Do you seek to find opportunities to speak words that will point people to begin to look to the God who saves? And that's in the home or in your workplace or school, wherever your influence is. For parents in particular, what more can you do to promote Christ-centeredness in your home? Is there anything more that you can do? You say, I'm doing a lot already. Maybe you don't need to do any more, but have you thought about it? What ways can you seek to make your home more Christ-centered? The third aspect of Jezebel, she was manipulative, controlling, unscrupulous, bold, and aggressive. She got what she wanted, no matter who stood in her way. She used her position as Ahab's queen to further her own agenda to destroy the prophets of Baal. I mean, the prophets of God. And she orchestrated the murder of an innocent man, Nabal, to get what her husband wanted. But in doing so, she treated her husband, it's clear, she had no respect for him. She treats him really like a child. Is somebody who's weak and inferior to her. She knew she had power over her husband, and she used it. Peter's description of a godly wife is one who cheerfully submits to her husband, treats him with respect, and does so in a gentle and non-provocative way, not in a way to sort of make her point. Her love for him and others is obvious. That's the kind of woman that is Christ-centered. So here's a question for everyone. Is your attitude toward authorities in your life, not just in the home, but everywhere, is your attitude toward authorities in your life remarkable for your humility, your peaceful and joyful compliance? Or are you somebody that the boss or the people in authority have to be careful how they treat you so they don't get a pushback? For husbands and for anyone else in authority, any authority position that you may have, do you seek to make submission to your authority reasonable and easy? Do you want to prove your authority and your position, your power, by making it difficult? The godly biblical view, as Jesus said, and as he demonstrated as servant leader, was to make it as reasonable and easy not always possible, but it is desirable when possible. The fourth aspect of Jezebel is she was arrogant and defiant to the end. Not a shred of repentance or even remorse. Nothing. When the military commander who killed her son, a man named Jehu, came looking for her in Jezreel, she painted her face with makeup, put a crown on her head. Now, she had to be, you know, past middle age at this point, but she was making a point. Put the crown on her head, and looked out the window, and essentially she was daring him to do something in her arrogance. And he did do something. He told the two eunuchs, the two men up in the window behind her, to take her and throw her down into the street. And she did. It's rather graphic. It says the blood splattered everywhere and the horses trampled on her. And Jehu went in to eat. He wasn't really bothered by what happened to her. He thought she'd get what she deserved. So while he's eating, the dogs are chomping down on her. And it says that when they came out to bury her, there was nothing left except her skull, hands, and her feet. The dogs must have been pretty hungry. And that was a fulfillment of what Elijah had pronounced on her, the judgment that God was going to execute on her for killing the prophets of God. So here's question number four. Do you have a holy fear of God? Are you defiant? Are you challenging God? Are you one who is not taking God seriously, or do you believe his promises? Do you trust him that his justice is righteous and that his promise of grace to you through Jesus Christ is sure and unchangeable, unlike her who ended badly? Are you one who trusts God and sees him as the one who answers your needs and gives you what he has promised? So now we know something about the history of Jezebel. Let's turn back to Revelation to bring this to a conclusion. The church in this small town in Thyatira was tolerant of the wrong thing. Tolerance is good when it's tolerance in the right way and for the right reasons. In society in which we live, in our American culture, and really this is true in all cultures, I would suppose, we as Christians advocate for religious tolerance so that the government should not discriminate against or punish groups for their religious beliefs. That's religious freedom. That's written into our Constitution. And we as Christians agree with that, unless those beliefs physically harm others. And there are some religions that do that. And so we would not be tolerant of those, and neither does our culture at this point. So there is a kind of tolerance that is right. But in the church, we dare not tolerate teaching which is promoting compromise on essential truths and practices which the Bible clearly affirms. That was the issue here in Revelation, that she was teaching the people in Thyatira to practice sexual immorality and to eat food offered to idols. She was teaching a compromise in the area of sexual immorality and in the relationship to the false religions that were there in the Roman Empire. Sexual immorality includes any sexual activity outside of the covenant of marriage, which would include then pornography, homosexuality, and transgenderism can also be included in teaching and promoting sexual immorality, because it claims that a trans person can now be sexually involved with someone who has the same sexual genetic code. That is, a trans man now becomes, or a trans woman was a man who now who has XY chromosomes, and now he's acting like a woman, and so now he can have sexual relations with a man who has the same genetic identity. So the food offered to the idols refers to activities that were basic to the social practices of the Roman world. Everyone there took the religious activities in the temples in stride. It was no big deal. It didn't see any problem. You could go along with these sort of harmless practices without any consequence. There were some issues that they were concerned about, but by and large, she was teaching that she shouldn't have been teaching anyway, but she was teaching that it was okay to do it, even though there were, in previous writings in the book of Corinthians, reasons why that shouldn't be done. However, Christians are supposed to think about their participation in the cultural norms of the day. We're not just to be mindlessly going along because we don't see any harm in it. Maybe there is harm. You need to think about what's being done and what you're participating in. Can I do this particular activity for the glory of God? What we are doing here, is this really honoring an alternative view of reality? Is this promoting something that's in opposition to God? We need to think through that. We need to have conversations about that. Can I spend my money and my time on this popular event or this item or this thing or this activity that everybody seems to be excited about? Can I do that and know that God affirms what I'm doing? Am I pleasing God? Is God okay with what I'm doing? Does associating with a particular group diminish my affirmation of Christ as Savior? Will it cause others to question whether being a Christian really is that big of a deal after all? If you're part of that group, if you're doing those kinds of things, you're going to these events, I guess it really doesn't mean very much that you're a Christian. You need to think through it. You say, it doesn't bother me, I can do it, Jack, with a clear conscience. That's not the standard. The standard is what I'm doing communicating truth about God, or is it participating in a lie? Am I encouraging that which other people are going to find comfort in and so feel like being a Christian is not necessary? It's just your own preference. As a church and as individuals, is there anything that we are teaching or being exposed to that makes sin look normal and biblical righteousness strange or out of touch? Is there anything that you are being exposed to that's sort of tamping down the seriousness of the activity? That's no big deal. God's not really. There are a number of things that really do have that effect. And that, so as an individual and as a church, is sin being normalized and righteousness being minimized and distorted and somehow seem to be unattractive. Be honest about that and think about it. And the call to the church at Thyatira was to repent or there would be consequences. At Thyatira, the effect of that really is a word that we don't use very much, but used to be popular when I was younger, worldliness. That is being of the world, the system that's really in opposition to God. It's coming under the influence of the ungodly world culture in which we are embedded. And you carry that with you probably right now, your phone. You carry the world around with you. You have access to it all the time. And the influence of that is, the subtlety of that is so dangerous. And that's why we need to consider what we're doing, what we're looking at, what we're listening to, what we're spending our time on, what we're spending our money on, what we're spending our emotions on. Today, at Thyatira, that Jezebel figure was teaching a sophisticated form of this kind of worldliness. And today, it might be called woke or anti-racist or diversity, equity, and identity, using Christian vocabulary. Now, I know this is a controversial subject, and that's why I'm deliberately bringing it before you. Because here are some issues that everyone, if you haven't been confronted with it yet, you certainly will be, and progressively in our culture, especially the younger ones. And you must think through that. Your participation in the DEI mantra or the wokeness or the anti-racism, what does that do to the purpose of Christ? What does that do for your response to him and his exaltation in your life? What is it doing to you? What is it eating away at the foundations of the centrality of who Christ is? Diminishing the centrality of the saving work of Christ and making anything else the motivation for engaging the misery of the countless millions, I wanted to say billions, but I don't want to stretch it, but millions and hundreds of millions of people condemned to eternal hell can indeed be called the deep things of Satan. Let me say that again. Let me read it again. Diminishing the centrality of the saving work of Christ, which we just did here as the centerpiece of our worship. Diminishing the centrality of the same saving work of Christ and making anything else the motivation for engaging the misery of the countless hundreds of millions of people on the planet who are suffering, but they're also condemned to hell. And so relieving their physical misery, the central motivation, and demanding a perfect world almost, is minimizing the purpose of Christ's coming. Taking away the centrality of who Christ is and what this is all about, what the whole cosmos is, what all of time and space is about. And it really can be called the deep things of Satan. And here's why I say that. Your diabolical enemy, that is the devil, will use any strategy, even doing good things, including an incomplete sense of biblical justice, God's justice, an incomplete and undeveloped sense of God's justice and God's compassion. He will use that to lessen the supremacy of Jesus Christ in your heart. He will use it. And you will begin to say, we went through this back in the 60s. Those of you who are old enough to remember, this was a real issue back in the 60s. The compassion of people who were being unfairly treated. Justice was a big issue. And the church, much of the church, turned from the centrality of Christ and the importance of who Christ is to meet the social needs of the poor and the hurting. And in those churches, Jesus became a symbol, like Mahatma Gandhi. He was no longer the Savior. He no longer came to save sinners. He came to make people's lives better. That's not who Jesus is. He came to save sinners. And anything that diminishes that in your heart, you need to get away from. You need to reevaluate. You need to repent of it, because it's little by little by little by little. And Jesus will no longer be important to you. I won't be around 40 years from now when the seed that is planted bears fruit in your life. But I can tell you, the law of unintended consequences will be in play. It is a brilliant, diabolical strategy to take the focus off the central issue of you are a condemned sinner. All of humanity is a condemned sinners, and Jesus is the only Savior who died and rose again and who's coming again. That must be central. If it is not, you will replace him with a more comfortable idol that's you can find in every place in our culture. But he won't save. And he may not save you. Those who are faithful to the end are those who are saved. Nothing must challenge the centrality of Jesus in your heart, in your affections, in your passion for God. Nothing. No matter how good and noble it may seem. You must be vigilant to guard your heart and resist the assault from the enemy's youthful fools in society. And make no mistake, the people preaching this kind of stuff throughout our society are youthful fools for the devil. Effective, but they're fools. And those who follow them are fools as well. And they're not just in society, they're in churches too. The unbelieving church, where Christ is no longer central as the Savior who came to save sinners. Jezebel gets justice in the end, and that end is destruction. You keep clinging to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we are surrounded, inundated by a culture that wants to minimize the centrality of Jesus' death and resurrection, the absolute essential nature of of the redemption that He alone has brought. And I pray for all of us here who have already been affected by our culture, some of us more than others, some of us may be right on the edge of going completely against You. I pray for Your mercy. Awaken everyone to the danger that the church at Thyatira faced and that we also face, that we will listen to the message of Your Spirit, taking Your word and applying it to our hearts, that Jesus is central. He is supreme over all things, over all of the efforts of men, all the good things that people want to do. Jesus is supreme. I pray that You will bring relief, renewal, revival, repentance, whatever is needed, so that we will love You as You deserve to be loved, to honor You as You deserve to be honored, that Your Son will be central in our hearts as the Savior of sinners like us. Thank You for Your grace. You're able to do it. There's hope for us all because You have sent Your Spirit to apply Your word to us, and we pray that that will indeed take place for each one. In the name of Jesus, amen.